I think the timing of tonight's lesson is particularly poignant. We're studying Isaiah 63 and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same week that we are celebrating all that Jesus accomplished with his first coming. And we know that all scripture is God-given. We know that it's all useful for our edification. We know that none of it returns void, but it accomplishes the purposes for which God intended it. So with that thought in mind, let's turn to Isaiah 63 and study what he has to say about his return. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Well, let's go to God in prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chapter that we're studying tonight. I thank you that all of your word is profitable for teaching us. I thank you, Father, that you give us your word to study so that we can learn more about you, who you are, your might, your splendor, your perfection, your kindness, your mercy. I pray, Lord, now that you would teach us what we should know from this passage. Each woman teach differently, so that it wouldn't be the mere words of a speaker, but it would be your word impacting each woman here. Amen. Well, when we left chapter 62 last week, we had watchmen on the city wall. And you remember, they were to remember God's promises. They were to pray for his return. They were to watch day and night until the Lord would complete his promises to establish Jerusalem and to make it a praise for all the earth. And Donna taught us Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. It says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Well, tonight's chapter begins with a brief dialogue and two critical questions. The first question is, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So who is it? Well, this first verse tells us that he's coming from Bozra, which is the main city of Edom, that he's in crimson garments, that he's splendid in his apparel. He's an individual who's marching in the greatness of his strength, kind of like a warrior king, but there's no army with him. He's alone. He's marching alone. And his extraordinary appearance is really kind of matched by an equally extraordinary response. He says, it's I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And we know that there really is only one who is righteous. The Bible tells us that there is no one righteous but one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We know from Acts 4, 12 that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. So it's clear that the second speaker in this dialogue is the Lord Christ. Well, why is he coming from Bozra, Edom? Well, there's a little word play here. The Hebrew word for red is Adam, A-D-O-M. And, of course, it's the city of Edom. And it's actually the land of the Edomites, and it's known for red sandstone rock, which is, this is supposed to be Edom. One of my sons told me it looked a little bit like one of the Indiana Jones movies, and it might be a setting for that, but it's red sandstone. The name Bozra, which is the main city of Edom, actually translates literally as grapes or vintage or grape gatherer. And the Edomites are descendants of Esau. And some of you may remember who Esau is. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. And Esau, when he was born, had red coloring. In fact, it looked like a red mantle. And so he was named for that, Esau. And you may remember, too, that Esau, who was a hunter, came back from a hunting trip and he was famished. And he bartered away his birthright for some of Jacob's red lentil stew. In this map, you can see that Edom, which is kind of in the south east corner here, this is a map of the area of Israel at the time of Isaiah, is just kind of southeast of Judah. Well, although the Edomites descended from Esau and Israel descended from Jacob, the twin brothers, they were not known for brotherly love towards one another. In fact, the Bible tells us repeatedly over and over that there was animosity and hatred of Israel by the Edomites. And I'll just take you through a few sections of Scripture that kind of tell us about this. In Numbers 20, we're told that the Edomites refused to let Israel pass through Edom on their way to the Promised Land. In 1 Kings 9, we're told that God raised up Hadad, who was an Edomite, to actually discipline or judge Solomon for his unfaithfulness to God when he followed after the little g gods of his 700 wives, 300 princesses, and concubines. Doeg, also an Edomite, was a thorn in David's flesh when he was fleeing from King Saul. You may remember that Doeg, the Edomite, killed 85 priests, and he put to the sword the priestly city of Nob for assisting David in his escape from Saul. A couple years ago, we studied Psalm 137, and in Psalm 137, the psalmist prayed that God would judge Edom for its brutal taunting of the Israelites when Judah fell to the Babylonians. In Ezekiel 35, God promised that he would destroy Edom. And he promised he would destroy Edom for two reasons. The first, because of their perpetual hatred of Israel. And the second, because they tried to take by force the land that God had promised to Israel. So Edom is kind of a type or a representative of nations that are hostile to God and to God's people. Edom is a symbol of those who live in rebellion and opposition and hostility to God and continued unrepentance. And so here in this section of Scripture, we see Christ returning in victory from Edom after treading out the winepress of his wrath, judging unrepented sin and delivering his people. Well, the winepress is kind of a picture here for the judgment of God. And the second question that's asked in this section of Scripture tonight is, why is your apparel red and your garments like those of one treading in the winepress? And listen again to the response of Christ. This is what he says. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. You know, the winepress is a symbol we traditionally associate with the harvest. And ancient wine presses were often hollowed out rocks. Now, this wine press is more of a kind of a stonework. But basically, there was a hole in the center, and the juice ran out the hole, and it could be collected in jars or containers. And the people would tread out the grapes at the time of the harvest. This treading out of the grapes is the picture that's God giving us here for his justice and his righteous anger at sin and his abhorrence for all that is evil. Remember when Donna took us through Isaiah 6 last semester, we studied how God is holy, holy, holy. He is high and lifted up. Not too long ago, we looked at scripture that told us his ways aren't our ways and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. And remember, too, God's hatred of sin. And that's why it's so amazing that God would send his son at the first coming to make a way of reconciliation between himself and between us. Last week, Donna talked about how Jesus was asked to speak in the temple at the start of his ministry. And we talked briefly about the fact that he spoke from Isaiah chapter 61. But let's briefly go through Luke 4, which Luke talks about the start of Christ's ministry. In verse 17, which isn't included here, it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." And we pick up here now. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," which is the inauguration of his ministry. "Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." What was he going to say? "He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, if you look carefully at the comparable section in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, you can see that Jesus deliberately, because Jesus didn't do anything haphazardly, he didn't do anything wrong. It says he did all things well. He stopped deliberately at Isaiah 61 in the middle of verse 2, after the words, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," and before the words, "and the day of vengeance of our God." So we're between this period of grace, between the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, his first coming on earth, which is what we're celebrating this week, that Jesus, all that Jesus did, his perfect life, his sacrifice on the cross. We're between that and we're between the second coming when he'll return in judgment. This is the time that we're living in right now that we can still be reconciled to God. When Jesus returns the second time, it will be as a man of war, in the might of his strength, delivering his people, and the terrible day of vengeance that's described here in Isaiah 63. In Revelation 14:19, it says, "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." And Isaiah 63:4 reminds us, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." You know, Scripture tells us that God collects the tears of his redeemed in a bottle. He's a God that pays attention to everything and sees everything. He collects our tears in a bottle. But notice that the blood here is not collected in jars. It says that the blood is spilled on the earth. It's blood that spatters and stains the garments of a holy God. The Gospels tell us that Jesus sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Jesus was beaten and scourged after a mockery of a trial. He had a crown of thorns thrust on his head. He carried his own wooden cross which splintered into his own broken and torn flesh. He was crucified on a tree. His body and clothing were spattered with his own righteous blood so that he could make us cleansed by his sacrifice. And at this second coming, Jesus will also be spattered with blood, but it won't be his blood then. It'll be the blood of the people who have not bowed their knee to him. The blood of those who lived their lives apart from the Holy Spirit in rebellion and disobedience to God. The blood stains from Jesus' clothing at his second coming will come from the tramping out of the vintage of the grapes of wrath of God. His righteous wrath at sin. Jesus used the picture of the harvest, actually, to describe the coming reality of the judgment in the parable of the weeds. And some of you who were in Bible study when we did the parables remember the parable of the weeds. If you can, I'd like you to kind of flip in your Bible to Matthew 13 so you can follow along. It's a long section, and it's a section of Scripture where we have the benefit of Jesus telling the parable and then the disciples saying, wait, we don't get it. Please explain it to us. And he does. So we'll look at the parable, and then we'll look at how God explains his own parable. Beginning at verse 24, chapter 13, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you uproot the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, if you could slip down from Matthew 13, where you are in 30 to 36. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, anyone who farms or gardens knows the importance of the timing of the harvest. The watchmen that we talked about last week were to be waiting and watching for the day of the Lord's return, as it could come at any time. 2 weeks ago, when Jen taught, we read, in its time, the Lord will do it quickly. And that's referring both to judgment and the year of redemption for his chosen. The Bible tells us that only God knows the exact timing of the day of judgment. We are to be like the watchmen. We're to be like the five faithful virgins who were ready when the bridegroom returned after a very long delay. We're to be faithful and watching and waiting for his return. It's interesting that Peter, speaking prophetically in his second letter, wrote of a time in the last days when men would taunt believers, saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3:3-4. But nevertheless, we're to persevere in the Lord, remembering that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:10. You know, before we leave the subject of the wine press and go on, I think it's important to note in verse 5, it says that the Lord alone is the one treading out the wine press. It says, I looked and there was no one. I looked and there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation and my wrath upheld me. Why is the Lord by himself doing this difficult and terrible job? And the reason he's by himself doing this job is the same reason he was by himself on the cross. There was only one who was worthy to be the Passover lamb who was slain. And there is only one who is worthy to be the judge of all time, only one who knows the heart of every man, only one who can make a righteous judgment. In John 5, 21 through 24, Jesus spoke about this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. As Paul wrote in Romans 12, 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, the word vengeance is defined as punishment and retribution for an injury. It is justified paying back of a harm or a wrong that was done. And one of the unique characteristics of the word vengeance is that it is often carried out either by the victim or someone who is closely identified with the victim. That's the one that typically is carrying out the punishment that's involved in vengeance. The Lord Jesus and his people are one. When his redeemed are persecuted and reviled, Jesus is involved. And we see this several places in Scripture. One of the classic places, of course, is with Saul. You remember that Saul had been persecuting the people of God. He was traveling to cities to put them in prison and to expel them from synagogues. And you probably remember he held the coats while people stoned Stephen to death. The Lord confronted Saul, and he said, Saul, Saul, and this is the interesting thing he says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord and his people are one. Pharaoh of Egypt found this out when he persecuted the people of God. His nation was plundered. He and his army were destroyed by the righteous judgment of God. God and his people are one. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 25, where he talks about the judgment. And it says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels are with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. The sheep and the goats will be separated, and the sheep will be on one side and the goats will be on another. And it says in verses 45 and 46 of Matthew 25, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Bible teaches that God will judge those who mistreat and persecute the people of God. The day of vengeance is the day all wrongs will be righted and justice will be restored. Now, the thing is, there's really no room for pride in the believer. I don't know about you, but I've been camped on this chapter for a while now. And there, one thing I walk away from is that, but for the grace of God, I'm in the wine press too. That it's an act of mercy, it's an act of love, it's an act of salvation, it's an act of unbelievable compassion that anyone would be saved at all. Without the precious blood of Christ,
atoning for our sins. There we are. And it's really, I think, good to let our minds kind of soak that up, that the fountain that's filled with blood from Emmanuel's veins came at a terrible cost. And in God's accounting, all sin will be counted for. The sins of omission, the sins of commission, the silly words, the gossipy words, all of it. It's all accounted for. It's either on Christ or it's on us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Any boasting that we do is in the grace and in the mercy and the love and the compassion and the superiority and the worthiness of Christ. That's the boasting that we're to do. And the Bible really makes it clear that judgment awaits those who reject God. At the second coming, there'll be worldwide judgment. Just as at the time of Noah, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given away in marriage, the same thing will be true at the second coming on the day of vengeance. The same return of God that's glorious if you are in Christ is perilous if you are unrepentant. The day will come when the door to the wedding feast is closed and not one more person will enter in. And I think this is perhaps the key to the whole chapter in verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. There's an absolute linkage between these two promises. You can't have the year of redemption and the removal of evil from earth without the day of vengeance. They're inexorably linked. The return of the Lord from the winepress of his wrath at judgment announces the end of his enemies, but it also announces the deliverance of his covenant people who've returned to him. The terrible day of vengeance is the same day that ushers in the time of everlasting joy and eternal praise to God for all that have put their faith and trust in him. So when we think about these things, several things come to mind. Do I know Christ as my Savior? Well, if you are thinking about this and you're wondering if you do, then God is speaking to you. And it says in the Bible that if we repent and turn to him, he is faithful and he will heal us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you do know Christ as your Savior, is your heart filled with gratitude for what he has done? There really isn't any room for grumbling or complaining when we think about all that has been done for us, all the love and the compassion and the mercy that's been shown. And if I'm reconciled to God, am I faithful and obedient to his command to make disciples of all nations? To me, it's absolutely clear that after this difficult scripture was given, this difficult prophecy was given to Isaiah, it's clear why he went almost immediately to prayer. And that is this next section. It's an intercessory prayer for Isaiah's beloved but unrepentant nation. And for some of you, maybe who are like me, who have unrepentant loved ones, there's no doubt why I got this scripture. It reminds you of the importance of prayer and what prayer is predicated on. So let's read from Isaiah 63, verse 7 on. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in, who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble, like livestock that go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Well, in verse 7, Isaiah begins his intercession for this prodigal people with praise for God's love and for God's compassion. He reminds them that God's love is steadfast. It's committed love. It's unwavering love. It's unrelenting love. He rests on that. And then he continues his prayer for this disobedient and rebellious nation by reminding them of just who God is, God's holy character, that he's their wonderful Savior, that he's their Redeemer, that he lifted them, that he carried them, that he was faithful of his many past mercies. And, you know, sometimes when we're focused on our situation, we're focused on that. We forget who God is and that he is the creator of everything and who we're going to, who's got the answers to all our difficulties. Isaiah then gives a confession for sin for a people who aren't yet ready to give their confession of sin. He expresses sorrow over the sin and rebellion of God's people in verse 10. This is a people who, it says, have grieved God's, the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, the people of God, it says here, have drifted so far away from God that they have become God's enemies. This reminded me of another section of scripture that's disturbing. Samson, when Delilah had betrayed him to the Philistines, you remember he too had drifted away from God. He was led away by his lust and his desires. In Judges 16, verse 8, we read, when Delilah saw that Samson had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground the mill in the prison. How terrible to drift so far away from God that you don't realize that God has in fact left you. This people who are called by God's name, this people who we studied earlier, are attending the temple, are offering sacrifices, but their hearts are far from God. They're a religious people, but they're not a believing, trusting, faithful people. This people that Isaiah is interceding for are in a perilous situation. They do not realize how dangerous it is to be part of a religious community but to not know your holy God. We know from Isaiah 63 in verses 1 through 6 that that's the worst possible situation you can be in, to think you're absolutely safe and be very far away from God. We've studied this verse many times. Many of us have given this verse, but it's a call to the people who call themselves the people of God. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And may those of us who are called by his name have the same heart for the lost that Isaiah exhibits here. Well, Isaiah in verses 11 through 14 then reminds them of when God used Moses to lead them out of slavery and into the promised land, a time when the Holy Spirit was actually in the midst of the people, not away from the people. God enabled them to pass through the waters. He led them through a dry and thirsty land. He gave them water. Their clothes did not wear out. Even their sandals did not wear thin. And all this leads Isaiah to plead for mercy in verses 15 to 19. He pleads for mercy from the giver of all good gifts, which is God. He asks God to look down from heaven. Look at this situation. See how helpless these people are. See how hopeless we are without you. Help us, not because we're good. We're a faithless people. We're a rebellious people. We've been your enemies. Do it because of your great love and your great mercy, your great compassion, for your great name. It's really a plea for a prodigal nation. It's an extraordinary prayer. It reminded me of the intercession of Abraham. You remember that? When Abraham interceded for his nephew Lot and for any righteous people that might be found in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It reminded me of the intercession of Elijah on Mount Carmel when there were 450 prophets of Baal on the one side and there was Elijah on the other. And he prayed to God to move in a mighty way so that this idolatrous nation who was following the prophets of Baal would instead turn to the living God. It reminded me of the prayer of Moses. Do you remember when Moses prayed for the people who were worshiping the golden calf that just kind of came out of the fire while he was up on the mountain, and he interceded for them in a mighty way when God offered to make a new nation and just get rid of the old one, and he interceded for them. But the prayer really reminds me of, it also reminded me of the prayers of Paul. And Paul prayed for the Romans, he prayed for the Galatians, he prayed for the Ephesians, he prayed for the Philippians and the Corinthians and the Colossians. But this week of Easter, it reminds you of the prayer that Jesus gave at the Last Supper. And if you could, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John 17. You know, an intercessory prayer is predicated on the understanding that it is only God that opens blind eyes. It's only God that opens blind eyes. It's predicated on the fact that salvation for anyone is dependent on his mercy and grace. Nobody is doing it by works. Nobody measures up. It's predicated on the fact that the Bible tells us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. It actually says in Scripture that Elijah, who prayed for no rain, and there was no rain for 3 years, was a man just like us. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. It's predicated on the fact that we're commanded to always pray and not give up. Even when the situation seems hopeless, even when it seems like a person's heart is so hard it will never be turned, we're to not give up. That's a time when God can do it, when nothing else can work. Everybody says, well, only God could change that heart, and only he can. It's also predicated on the fact that all things are possible with God. We know that his arm is not too short. And in the process of praying, we find that our own walk with the Lord is strengthened. So let's go to the Lord's Prayer, which is the great intercessory prayer. Let's start with verse 9, where he's talking with his disciples. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And of course, Jesus then prays for his disciples. But in verses 20 through 26, he prays for us. So let's go down to verse 20. We'll pick up with verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Well, before we go to small group, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your mercy and your compassion, that you are our Passover lamb, that you were perfectly obedient, that you did all things well and do all things well. I thank you, Father, that we can trust your promises because you are faithful. You're not a man that you should lie. Every word of yours is true. Father, we read these difficult words, and it reminds us how important it is to be in prayer. And we thank you, Father, for people that prayed for us, in some cases a very long time ago. And we're grateful for the prayers of those faithful prayer warriors. And Father, I pray that this people that are called by your name would also pray and intercede. I pray, Father, that you would teach us through this scripture the importance of prayer, the importance of being a watchful, waiting, and ready follower of yours. Father, please enable what you command, because we cannot do this without your help. And we thank you in advance, knowing that you know what we need even before we ask it and are ready to give it. Please bless the rest of this time that we have together. I pray, Father, that you will use it for eternal purposes. Amen.